Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We'll be in Luke chapter 23 and 24. I switched from Matthew just because it's easier to stay in one book. So we'll be in Luke 23 and 24 today. If you want to get a head start and make your way there, just a couple things I need to mention to you. One of them I think is important, and that is that this Tuesday is an election day. It's the spring elections. I have been encouraging you as a body to think about being involved. The scripture tells us very clearly that we are to be concerned about the welfare of our city. And one of the ways to do that is to by being part of the process, by being part of the city hall processes that go on. We have two people from our church who are running. We have Jacob Wolf, and we also have Tim Neubauer. I just mentioned that to you. If you run, I'll mention your name, as I think it's important for us to engage in the world we live in. And so if you would do that, some other things that are important to vote on this coming Tuesday. And then last thing, we are not taking up an offering this morning. But if you came prepared, there's a black box by each of the doors on your way out. And if you want to just put your stuff in there, you're welcome to do that. We will leave that to you today. All right. With that said, let me jump in this morning. I was thinking about that experience we have when all seems lost. And that's an experience I think everybody gets somewhere in their life when everything seems lost. I was thinking about my uncle, Uncle Chester, when he passed. He was one of my favorite uncles, and Keith, my cousin, that's his son, he did the eulogy. Keith was a Rhodes Scholar, brilliant young guy. He was a Rhodes Scholar. He actually taught as a professor in all over the world, in a number of places. He and his wife were both incredibly committed to their career. As a matter of fact, in the first 18 years of their marriage, they lived together for 1 year of that. When he had been apart for about 17 years, he decided it was time to quit his job, go back and be with his wife and his 17-year-old son at that point. He thought he would surprise them. He quit his job, came back, but he was the one that got the surprise because she had moved on and she served him with divorce papers and his son didn't want anything to do with him, and it was pretty hard and he was pretty lost. And unfortunately, he didn't know Christ and still doesn't. He's a very lost person. He did an eloquent job of talking about his dad at the funeral, but I couldn't help but notice that he kept going to the flask inside his coat for courage and strength. There are a lot of lost people in this world, a lot of broken people, a lot of heartaches around us. You know that, right? There are marriages that are facades, and in that home, there is nothing but strife. And even though they know it's broken, they can't seem to know how to fix the tear, and they're desperately lonely. There are homes where a child is on drugs, and every time they come home, it erupts into an argument and a big fight, and nobody knows the lostness, the pain involved in both. There are people who hear that word, that terrible word, cancer, and all of a sudden, eternity isn't something out in the distance. Now, all of a sudden, it becomes something very close to us. There are people who constantly are looking for something in this world that will last and be meaningful, and they can't find it. Well, Jesus said this. He said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. In the moments we have this morning, I want to talk about the resurrection, because the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, the victory of the resurrection gives us hope. No matter what happens in this world, we have a hope that we can hang on to and we will not lose. With that said, let me turn, if you would, turn me to Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin reading in verse 44. I'm going to pick up with the death of Christ so you kind of get the whole picture as we move to Resurrection Day. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had happened, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decisions and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spice that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went into the inn, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them that told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stopping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And there I end the reading of God's word. Living without hope is a difficult thing to do. Living without hope, there are a lot of things in life that we think will bring us hope. Most of us get married thinking that our spouse is going to make us happy to some degree. Maybe we get a job we hope to be fulfilled by, hope to be able to buy some things and meet our needs and get some things we want. We imagine our life will look in a specific way, but it often changes, doesn't it? Life often changes the way it will look. Can you imagine what the followers of Jesus were feeling in that weekend? They had lost their best friend. They lost their rabbi. This is their teacher. They saw him on the cross, his back torn open from the whip, his head still bleeding from the crowns that were pressed on him of thorns. He was there on the cross, nails in his feet and in his hands, and they watched as he died, his eyes swelling from being punched in the face. And there he was. Can you imagine what they would feel like the moment they saw him die? It was the ninth hour. He breathed his last, and he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, I'm just going to take a little jump here on the side. If you look at verse 47, I know on Good Friday we read the text where the centurion said, "Truly this is the Son of God." And here he says, he praises God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And I just want to take a stop because a lot of people go, "Oh, there are these contradictions in the scripture." That's not a contradiction. It's just the same event and a different moment when the person who gave the account saw it. And so we have a lot of those in scriptures. I just want you to know that because I don't want you to think these are strange contradictions. They are different perspectives that came at different moments. With that aside, I want you to notice verse 48. In all the crowd that assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Something weird's happening here. I don't know if you know this. The idea of beating your breast as in the New Testament time, it was a way to symbolize this sincere gesture of deep emotional sorrow. It was a signifying profound sorrow, public repentance, even a sincere sense that something isn't right. So to pound your breast, your chest when you walked away would be to say, something's not right. The people who came for the spectacle, who came just to see what was happening, left going, something's wrong here. Something isn't correct. As long as Jesus was there, the disciples knew what to do. But the moment he was gone, they were lost. Can you imagine that weekend? Staring at each other, bewildered. Now what do we do? Feeling alone and vulnerable and completely lost. Well, I have noticed something about lost people. Some lost people live on the run. They are constantly trying to find something that works, and they run from one thing to the next. In Mark's gospel, chapter 14, verse 51, the gospel writer Mark, I think, inserts himself into his text. He says that a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth. This is at the arrest of Jesus. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. In other words, Mark said, I was there following, they grabbed my cloth, and I left. It was intense running. He was physically running, but you know many people run psychologically for most of their lives. They run from one thing to the next. Do you know people who run? We have that flight or fight kind of instinct in us, and many have a flight instinct. With nothing to fill the void, they run from one thing to the next, trying to find something that will work, pursuing another acquisition, another thing that they hope will bring joy and will last, but it doesn't. Maybe filling their life with endless activities, trying to somehow cover the pain of emptiness. I have a question for you. How are you in the quiet? When you allow the truth of who you are to connect with the moment you live in right now, how do you do in the quiet? Is there peace or turmoil, or do you just want to run? Jesus met the woman at the well. She had five husbands, and the man she was living with at the time was not her husband. And in that quiet afternoon, Jesus offered her living water. That had to sound good. Something that would last for someone who'd struggled to find something real. I want you to know the only place that five spouses is a good thing is on TV. If you know anyone who's had two or three spouses, you know there's a lot of suffering involved. There are deep sorrow. There's hurt, wounds, looking for something real only to find more hurt. Bonnie and I had the privilege of going to a ministry in Tennessee many years back, and it was a place where teenage girls could stop running. And we went to their devotion time, and one by one, they shared how they ran away from home because it was so bad. And then they ran from relationship to relationship, thinking it would help, and it never did. It just got worse and worse until finally they found a place to find Christ. And so many people run. They spend most of their lives running when they don't have hope. Some people go through the motions. Have you noticed? And no matter what happens, they just keep going through the same motions. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 23, verse 50. And here, what takes place is Joseph of Arimathea. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to the decisions and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. What is it that compels a person to do something good when it's too late? Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council, kind of a secret one because he didn't want to say, didn't want to be thrown out of the council. But now that Jesus is dead, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body, an action that will surely get him thrown out of the council. What makes people do those kinds of things when it seems too late? He's not the only one. Another guy in the Gospel of John who met Jesus privately, and he had also decided that whatever happened to Jesus, even though he's dead, he's now at least tired of being part of the Sanhedrin. His name was Nicodemus. He helped. In Luke 24, 1, on the first day of the week, early at dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices that they had prepared. What were they doing that morning? They were going to go anoint the dead body of Jesus. They were going to do the best they could for someone who is now gone. Everything had happened so fast. It doesn't seem to me that there's much difference in the faith between the men disciples and the women who were following him. Neither one thought Jesus would be alive. The women went there just to do a kind act, to do something to take care of the body, even though it was too late. They didn't expect the tomb to be empty. They didn't expect the stone to be rolled away. The apostles, well, they didn't even leave. They just stayed home. There are some who conclude that life is empty, and yet I guess you should just keep going through the motions. They do good things in hope that maybe something will matter somewhere. The phrase, fake it till you make it, comes to mind. I just hope my good deeds weigh something. Here's what happened, chapter 24, 4 through 6. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened, and they bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. What? He's risen? I'm old enough to remember the phrase that was used all the time, that Jesus is the answer. Some of you aren't old enough. It used to be a bumper sticker that said, Jesus is the answer. What's the question? I remember a guy named Andre Crouch, one of my favorites, who used to sing Jesus is the answer. Here's the lyrics. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. If you have some questions in your corners of your mind and traces of discouragement and peace you cannot find, reflections of the old past, they seem to face you every day. There's one thing I know for sure, that Jesus is the way. What do you do with Jesus? What's the solution? For those without hope, Jesus is someone you should consider. Are you trusting in the resurrected Christ? On Friday, I quoted Isaiah, and Jesus quoting Isaiah and Matthew. You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for the people's heart have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. You know, we have to consider Jesus. Some people reject Jesus. Specifically, they reject Jesus because he's a threat to their lifestyle. And they know that. That's kind of what he was describing here. As Isaiah said these words, as Jesus spoke of them, some people close their minds because they don't want Jesus to be real. For this people's heart had grown dull, is what the scripture said. They don't want to surrender their lives to Jesus because they know he will change their lives and it won't be the same. Some people see Jesus as an enemy, an obstacle. The religious men from Jerusalem certainly saw Jesus that way. They knew he would change them, and they liked what they did. They had a great system. They had prayers they liked to pray. They had rules that they could keep. They had places of honor that they liked to sit in. They had people who listened to their authority. They had this tidy system that was about external conformity and not about their hearts at all. But this Jesus came and he spoke to them about what was in their hearts. At one point, they were having a discussion about foods they could eat and foods they couldn't eat. And Jesus said to them, it's not what goes into a person's stomach that corrupts them. It's what comes out of their heart. This truth with capital letters rang deep. It struck hard. You see, Jesus spoke as one who had authority, not like the Romans, not like the chief priests of the religious leaders, but like one who could look through you and see exactly what you were hiding and see exactly what wasn't true. From very early on, they plotted to kill Jesus. It didn't matter that he said he was from the Father, or it didn't matter that he did miracle after miracle. As they were concerned about Jesus being a threat to their way of life. For some, they want to deal with Jesus by trying to get rid of him, pushing him away. Others, like my cousin Keith, well, they're not violent, but they intellectually crucify the possibility of Jesus being God. And so they can keep it all at an arm's length. I love the old graffiti battle. It went like this. One graffiti artist wrote, God is dead. Nietzsche, to which another graffiti artist came back and crossed that out and wrote, Nietzsche is dead, God. I like that battle. Some people reject Christ. They reject him because they don't want him to change them. Well, there's others who they just want to change God. They just want to make God a little more acceptable to themselves, a little more the way they'd like to have him. Now, I call these designer Jesuses. I'm not going to pretend that I understand what Judas's motives were when he betrayed Christ. But one thing we can't deny, he was a follower of Jesus. He was a man who stayed with Jesus, who left his family, who listened to Jesus teach. And he must have had some credibility because he was the treasure for the group. And yet it seems that, at least this is my thinking, not something from Scripture, but it seems like he was unhappy with the pace of what was going on. So he decided to cause a crisis to change what he wanted. There are a lot of people in our nation who make up their own God. They're comfortable with the word God. They'll say things like, oh, I believe in God. I pray all the time. I know God. I have a relationship with God. I'm a very spiritual person. They'll say these things. And what they do is they have literally made up a God who is a figment of their imaginations. What I mean by that is you take the things you like about God, keep those, throw out the things you don't like about God. That's called not a real God. It's a figment. Let me share a couple. The first figment I call the permissive God. It goes like this. I can't believe in a God who would condemn people to hell. And so they make up a God who isn't just, who isn't holy, who doesn't hold people accountable. Another one, figment two, love. This is the one, our culture's favorite God, that God is love. And they define it this way, he loves everyone, and that part's true. But then they go on. He never judges. He's not concerned with righteousness. He's too gentle to speak right and wrong. He's too compassionate to ever call evil sin, and too open-minded to think that there is only one truth. He is a mushy, weak batch of love. That's another designer God in our culture. Here's what John 11:25 said. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. He said those words to Mary and Martha when Lazarus had died. I'm the resurrection and the life. He never said, keep the things you like about me, throw out the things you don't, and you'll live. He didn't say that. He said, those who believe in me, those who believe in who I say I am, those who believe in what the scripture makes clear of what I am, those who believe in that, they'll be saved. I think there are some who want to somehow protect Jesus, fight for him. I love Peter. Peter is just one of my favorites. He jumps in with both feet no matter what. And I like that. And they come to arrest him on the hill, and Peter whips out his sword, swings at the high priest's servant, Malchus, and cuts off his ear. Now, I don't know whether you understand what he's doing here. I don't think he was aiming for his ear. I don't think he was saying, hey, Malchus, just hold really still. I don't want to hurt you. I just want to get your ear. I don't think he did that. I think this was just an impulsive way to fight for God, to fight for the one he loved. The problem is he had a little bit of struggle with strategy and execution. But besides that, he at least jumped in. And I like that part. For all of you here who think that you have to protect God and be his strength and fight for him, you don't have it quite right. He doesn't ask you to fight for him. He asks you to follow him. It's a little different. Here's what he said to Peter that day, Matthew 26. He said, then Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? Peter thinks that God needs his help here. And he says, Peter, don't you understand? I can just say the words and 12 legions of angels. The legions, anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 people. 6,000 is a legion in the Roman army. So he was saying, in a heartbeat, I can have 36,000 to 72,000 angels here. We're not outnumbered, Peter. I don't need you to fight for me. I need you to follow me. Some of us think we have to fight. Well, when all seems lost, what do you do? Well, finding the resurrected Savior is where I want to push you. On the morning of the resurrection, the disciples and the women are asking a question. What do we do now? What does all this mean? What's next? Look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. From the first day of the week, early at dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spice that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. Can you imagine this moment? They're asking human questions. Who took Jesus? Why would someone take his body? Why is the stone rolled away? They're asking just good, normal questions. But the angel asks a better question. The question the angel asks is, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Let's read on, verse 4. While they were perplexed about it, behold, two men stood in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men with them, why do you seek the living among the dead? For he is not here, he is risen. He is risen? Is it possible? Could it be? Could it be that he's alive? Can you imagine? Their pulse quickens, their minds are racing. What does this mean? How could it even be? He goes on and he says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified on the third day and rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. In Luke chapter 9, early in the ministry of Christ, Luke records, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. Mark in chapter 9 of his text writes the same, for he was teaching his disciples saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered at the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. There are many other places where Jesus mentioned this and it came back to them afterwards. Listen, Jesus came to die. He didn't come to be a good example. He came to be a spotless sacrifice. He didn't come to be a political leader. He didn't come to bring a reform to the country. He came to die for you. He didn't even come to improve your life. He came to heal you at the very depth of who you are and offer you eternal life. You can look at other religions if you like. You'll find examples, but not a savior. Jesus came for you. He took your sins and he placed them on himself. He shed his blood for you. He, the just for the unjust. The Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to take on all of our sin. I miss my friend Johnny Bafalukas. He passed away just last month, 83, I think. Johnny was part of the mob. He was in his late teens, early 20s, and he came to Christ. and he trusted Christ. He had to buy his way out of the mob. It was pretty interesting. And he would say to me, Pastor, I've done a lot of bad things, but Jesus still loves me. And he was right. He actually became a shoemaker, made shoes, fixed shoes for 50-some years. And if you came into a shop, you would see on the wall, handwritten in usually shoe polish, if you don't know Jesus, you're lost. And he would say, my Savior came to fix souls, S-O-U-L-S, and I just fix souls, S-O-L-E-S. If you came in his shop, you heard about Jesus. Well, he passed away. I got to talk to him before he left, which is really cool. But I miss him here because if I ever said in the church in Illinois that Jesus came for you, he took your sins, he placed them on himself, he shed his blood for you, just for the unjust, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, take on all of our sins, he would have shouted from the back corner over there, hallelujah, hallelujah, because it's true. He died for us and rose again. The Father did that for us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. We have to sing a final song before we leave on Easter morning. In chapter 24, 11 to 12, these words are said. But they seemed like idle words, like a tale. They didn't believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. They were slow to believe, and I think that's probably good. Whatever the disciples did, it demanded their lives. Many of them died for this truth. Dr. Kent Hughes said that the only reasonable explanation for the apostles' devotion and the cost they were willing to pay as death is that they saw the empty tomb, they met the risen Christ, and they came to understand and believe what he said was true. Here's what they wrote. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. For all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we have a living hope. We serve a resurrected Christ, proof, first fruits of coming alive from the dead. And we celebrate that today by sharing, by singing, by delighting in what we call Easter. When Jesus left them, after he had seen them, he said, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." For all of us who know Christ, our hope is sure. Does that mean we will never be discouraged? Nope. It just means our hope is sure, that he will always be with us. If you're here this morning and you have not put your trust in Christ, then I want you to know you can. Right here this morning is a great time for you to do that. I'm just going to pray here in a minute. If you want to pray, just bow your head. You can ask Christ to forgive you. You can say, "I get it. Jesus died for me, that he's God, and I want to put my trust in him and be changed. I want that kind of hope in my life." You can do that right now, right where you are.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.